Good morning. The way we tell stories reveal what we believe about God. You know, when you're telling someone something that happened in your life, what do you focus on? Do you focus on the details of what happened, the danger that you might have been in? Or do you talk about what are the things that you did or the things that you felt? Or do you focus on God who delivered you, who saw you through the situation? Now, we're going to be looking at something in Scripture this morning that's going to teach us how to magnify our God the way we tell our stories. We'll be looking at Psalm 34 this morning, and this should be a familiar psalm to most of us. We sing it here often. This is a beautiful psalm, a song of praise, but it's also one of wisdom and instruction. So I'm going to read the psalm, and we'll get started. So turn with me to Psalm 34 for the reading of God's word. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The word of the Lord is inherent, infallible, holy word. Now, this is one of these rare psalms where the title gives us exactly the occasion for which the psalm was written. Tells us that David is the author, and also refers to an incident in 1 Samuel, which we'll get to in a little bit. Our psalm here can be easily split into two almost equal halves. So the first half here, until the end of verse 10, this is a song of praise and thanksgiving, where David talks about something that happened to him in his life and why that is causing him to praise God. That's not just him. He wants the congregation to join along and praise God together. And then in the second half, starting from verse 11, he gives us implications from this event in his life, what it teaches us about God and how we should respond to God. Now, we'll actually only look at the first half this morning, this song of praise. And God willing, I'll be back here next week, and we'll look at the wisdom part in the second half. Now, one of the things we'll often find in the Psalms is that the author likes to state his conclusion up front. A psalm will tell us the truth, and then it'll go on to explain why that thing is true. Or in this case here, our psalm begins with an exhortation. It asks us to do something, and then the rest of the psalm explains why we should do it. David here begins with this call to praise. Let's look at these first three verses again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So David begins here and he's asking us to bless God, to praise him, to boast in him, to be glad, to magnify, exalt. He's clearly excited to worship God. But his reasons, it goes beyond the situation that he's in. And he doesn't say, I'll praise God today. Or I'll praise God when things are going well. I'll praise God when my trouble's over. After my trouble's over. But what we see here, he says, at all times, continually. So David has learned something about the eternal, unchanging character of our God. And that's why this praise is ongoing. This is not dependent on circumstances. And this praise is also personal. He says, I will bless. This praise will be in my mouth. My soul boasts in the Lord. But it immediately turns corporate. The second half of verse 2, it says, the humble hear and are glad. And he asks them to magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So he seeks others to join in, that they should glorify God together. Now, when David begins by saying, bless the Lord, it doesn't mean that he's giving something to God, that somehow he's the greater one blessing the lesser. You know, to bless someone, it means to speak good over someone. So when God speaks, you know, we see planets getting created, miracles happen, storms get stopped. We see this in Genesis 1. God speaks, creation happens, and God calls it good. Now that's what it looks like for a creator to bless something or someone. He speaks goodness, and good things happen. And we rightly call that a blessing. Now we are creatures, and not the creator. Our words do not have the same power as our almighty, omnipotent God of the universe. But we still imitate the Creator, and we speak good things over someone. We speak well of them. And there's no one worthy of speaking good or blessing than God himself, the source of all goodness. So we bless God. We speak well of him. We declare who he truly is. And when we truly praise God, you know, when we understand who he is and who we are, it is truly a humbling experience. Now, we're not just here going, I know I'm awesome, but I guess I'll still praise God. You know, that's not true praise. True praise is realizing how awesome our God is. And in relation to that, we realize that we totally aren't. We realize our neediness, our utter helplessness, our sinfulness, and we look up and we realize that he is our only hope. And that causes praise. It makes us glad. We're asked to magnify God, to make much of him, to get a little closer to getting a bigger and more accurate picture of him, of who he truly is. He's our God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, as it repeatedly says over and over in Scripture. And when we focus on who this God is, we are naturally in awe of him, and it makes us glad, because that is what we were created for. We are created to gaze at him, to be in his presence, to enjoy him forever. Now David, he did not always feel this way. We're going to see in this next section here that something happened to David, and David explains that that is what made him reach this conclusion about praising God continually. Now, this would be a good time for us to look at the background that the Psalm's title talks about. So we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So in 1 Samuel, David was anointed as the next king of Israel back in chapter 16. But Saul is still the current ruling king of Israel. And in chapter 17, David famously kills Goliath, and that makes him the most popular man in the kingdom. And this makes King Saul jealous. He's threatened by David. And beginning in chapter 18, we see that Saul tries various ways to kill David. And Jonathan sees just how angry Saul is, and he helps David escape. So David is now running away for his life. He's all by himself. He has to leave his best friend. He has to leave his wife behind. And he doesn't even pack anything. So chapter 21, it opens with David going to a priest at Nob. And he eats the consecrated bread there, because that's the only food available for him. And he's given Goliath's sword, which is the only weapon that they had. And he hurries on to Gath of the Philistines, which just happens to be Goliath's hometown. So imagine if you're the Philistines here, this guy who killed your greatest military champion is now coming all along to your city, and he has your fallen military champion's sword with him. You can guess how they would react. Now, our text, it doesn't quite say if David, you know, if he intentionally went there thinking that this was a safe place for him to hide, or if this was just the nearest place that he could get run to when Saul's after him, or maybe somehow in his panic, as he doesn't quite realize where he's going, and he somehow ends up in Gath, but he ends up in this place where he just might be the most hated man there. Out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? So let me read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 from verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has stuck his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior. This is the same phrase that we saw in our Psalm's title. He changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let a spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So they recognize David, not just as the killer of Goliath, but they also know how the people of Israel reacted. They see him as this de facto king of Israel. So David's fame, it spread even to the enemies that they even know these songs that are sung about him. And there, the 10,000s that David killed, they're all Philistines. They're countrymen. So you can imagine that David is now in a very dire situation. And he's probably put in prison, as the title to Psalm 56 says, which is also referring to the same situation. And David pretends to be crazy, and the king lets him go. So first, Abimelech in our Psalm's title is called Achish in 1 Samuel. So Abimelech is either the name of this Philistine kingly dynasty. We meet a couple other Philistine kings also named Abimelech. Or it could just be a title for this king. But the setting is clearly 1 Samuel 21. Now, if you read this incident in 1 Samuel before, you might have thought, like I did, how clever. David is not just strong and brave. You know, he's the great giant killer. But he's also smart. He's quick-witted to escape like this. And no wonder he's Israel's greatest king, right? Instead, in Psalm 34, we get a different picture from David's own mouth. You know, this isn't the eager David running towards Goliath, but a man filled with fear in the face of trouble. Anyone been there? Maybe you're there right now. So hear how he describes this from verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So these verses here, they describe how a man who's terrified, he's running away for his life, but he ends up running into more danger. How does someone like this end up saying, "I will bless the Lord at all times"? It's not just that David was afraid, but he knew who to turn to. And it's the Lord who delivers him. It wasn't his cleverness. This wasn't a stroke of luck. But it was God himself who saved him from his predicament. So David got into a precarious situation. He's filled with fear, but he knew who to turn to. He turned to the Lord, as it says here, as a poor man, poor in spirit. He has no other resources at hand. He cried out, and the Lord heard him and delivered him. And now, looking back at it, he's not just reminiscing, but he's praising God. He's not just sharing this crazy thing that happened in his life, but he's sharing how God delivered, and he wants everyone listening in to join him in praising this great God. Now, going back to 1 Samuel again, this is how the next chapter begins. David departed from there, which is Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So these men here, that we just sang about, the weak, the vile, and the poor, these are the men who come, and these men become those who follow David as he continues running away from Saul. And I believe these men are in the immediate audience as David is first reflecting about what happened to him. These are the humble from verse 2. And we'll see later on in the psalm that they're also described as those crushed in spirit and brokenhearted. And these men go on to become the mighty men of David. These men whose exploits we'll read about later on in scripture, they're great in battle, almost rivaling David. And there are three among them who are chief. So we have David, the shepherd from Bethlehem, with this band of men, and he's teaching them and training them, and they become these mighty men. Does it remind you of someone else, also from Bethlehem, with a band of men, three that he's closest to? He's teaching them and shepherding them. The one we call the Good Shepherd. It shouldn't shock us to see scripture pointing us to Jesus. And Jesus didn't just do this in New Testament times. And Jesus, the greater David, he continues to gather broken and fearful men and women like you and me. And he's changing us into people of faith. And what we see David doing here is what we would call a testimony, right? He gets into a predicament. He cannot save himself. God steps in and delivers, and he praises God. And he wants to tell other believers about it. How often does this happen in the life of the church? You know, the things that we pray for, the things that are in our Wednesday prayer email, or in our monthly prayer insert in your bulletin. We pray for healing, for jobs, for relationships. How many times did God answer our prayers and we're delighted? We praise him and we want to tell others about it. Now, we don't do this perfectly. You know, in this fallen world, we are always getting in predicaments, but quite often we think that we can save ourselves. We first look inward and we forget the one that we can truly help. So instead of "I sought the Lord," it becomes more of a "I did a whole bunch of things before seeking the Lord." Then when we reach the end of our own resources, we finally turn to him, sometimes begrudgingly, sometimes demanding. But our gracious God steps in and he delivers us regardless of our attitude. And when he does deliver, we're like the lepers that Jesus heals. 9 out of 10 times, we just go about our way without even thanking him. And when we do thank him, it is short-lived. The next crisis is already here, and the cycle continues. Is that just me? Can anyone relate to that? But what we have in the psalm before us is an example of how a faithful believer approaches life. We don't just face our fears and troubles alone, but we take it to the Lord. We seek the Lord. We seek Him first. We come to Him humble and poor. And we cry out. And God answers. We acknowledge it. And we praise Him. And this praise becomes contagious as we get the people around us to join in. And this should be the life of the church. And God is always at work in our lives, and we are involved in each other's lives. And as we see what God is doing, we praise Him. And we're not just praising God from theory, but we're praising Him from experience. I'm sure that we'll be here all day if we take the time right now to hear what God has been doing in our lives, even just this past week. Now, one of the cool things about the Psalms is that it doesn't just tell us what to do, but it shows us how to do it. David doesn't just ask us to praise God, but he gives us language on how to go about it. After all, the Psalms are the songs and prayers of God's people. This is our divine hymnal. So the way he praises God is instructive to us. So looking at this section again a little closer, there are a couple of things that stick out. David doesn't just say that this is some specific incident that happens to him. He generalizes this to everyone. So he starts in verse 4, I sought the Lord. But verse 5 turns into, those who look to him are radiant, and they, their faces will never be ashamed. So it goes from the singular to the plural. Again, in verse 6, it starts with, this poor man cried. But by the end of verse 7, it says, those who fear him will be delivered. So it goes from the singular to the plural. It goes from something specific to something general that happens in all our lives. And look at some other details here. Verse 5 says, those who look at God are radiant. Their faces shine. Then verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps those who fear him and delivers them. So it goes like the people in trouble, they cry out for deliverance. God hears them and saves them. The angel of the Lord surrounds them, goes to battle for them, and delivers them. And their faces shine. Now, these are not just random phrases. They go together. There's a pattern here. This should sound familiar to us as we get familiar with our Old Testament. This is Exodus language. So remember in Exodus, God's people have been in slavery for hundreds of years. And this is how it says at the end of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 from verse 23. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. God knew. God knew. The people cry out, and God hears them. And he sent a deliverer, Moses. And we know what happened. All the plagues, including the Passover, and the people, they flee Egypt. But as soon as they leave Egypt, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he sends his army against them. Kind of like David with King Saul on his back. And just like how David is trapped between Saul on one side and King Achish on the other side, the Israelites are trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. So they cry out again. They hear this from Exodus chapter 14. From verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the angel of the Lord surrounds the scared people and keeps them safe. It keeps them safe until the Red Sea is parted and they get to walk across and be free. And as soon as they reach Mount Sinai, and Moses begins meeting with God, we read about that his face is shining. And it's not just for Moses. The great priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. what we read as a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. So this is the great rescue of God's people. The people in trouble cry out. God delivers them. The angel of the Lord keeps them safe, and their faces shine as God looks upon them. And David here, he's using this Exodus language to describe his rescue from the Philistine king. So he takes this language of this national redemption, how God saved his people and made them a nation, and he's using this to describe his own experience at Gath. When you think about it, you know, David's experience is actually very different from Exodus. In Egypt, Moses would walk right up to Pharaoh's court, and he would demand that he let the people go. And Pharaoh says, no, God answers with plagues. And it's Pharaoh then pleading with Moses to ask God to take them away. But here, David doesn't even seem to get an audience with the king. He doesn't get a chance to say that he's not here to kill more Philistines, he's just running away. But no, it seems that he was put in prison, like Psalm 56 alludes to. When God's people left Egypt, they got out triumphantly. They were plundering the Egyptians and they took all their gold. But here, David barely escapes. And David's pretending to be insane and he lets spit run down his beard. Just an embarrassing and humiliating look for this future king of Israel. But somehow that is equated in our psalm to a radiant face like that of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. There's no angel of the Lord directly rescuing David, but David paints this incident using that same imagery. Why? It's because he sees his rescue in light of the greater rescue. He knows that his escape was not random. It flows from covenant redemption. He's not a lucky fugitive, but he's a covenant member of God's people. He sees his rescue in light of this covenant. This God who has saved before is saving again. And this isn't something unique to our psalm. You know, throughout the Old Testament, whenever deliverance or salvation is described, this language from the Exodus is used. God refers himself to himself often as the Lord who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's Exodus language. Salvation is often described as crossing the sea. The entire book of Judges, it repeats the cycle of people sinning and getting themselves in trouble, and then they cry out to God, and God sends a judge to deliver them. And the angel of the Lord even makes an appearance multiple times in the Judges. Or 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha's servant sees the city surrounded by the enemy army, Elisha prays for God to open the eyes of his servant, and he sees that there's a heavenly army there that's much larger than the enemy's. Or 2 Kings chapter 19, when the Assyrian army comes and surrounds Jerusalem, and it seems like it's the end for them, Hezekiah prays, then the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes all of them down. So in both the events themselves and in the language that's used to describe the saving, there are these echoes of Exodus. This repeated pattern of God's people getting in trouble. They cry out, God hears and delivers. And David sees his life as another chapter in God's great story of redemption. And this doesn't change when we get to the New Testament. And Jesus comes as the new Moses, the son that God called out of Egypt, who passes through the waters of baptism and he enters the wilderness like the people did back in Exodus. And he later becomes the Passover lamb, accomplishing salvation. And in the New Testament, Exodus is not just a pattern that gets repeated, but it gets fulfilled. Jesus comes as the one that all the Old Testament, including the Exodus, was pointing to, and he brings it to completion. Exodus was never meant to be the final rescue. So the New Testament, it speaks of a greater Exodus, just our Exodus, that we were once slaves to sin, unable to help ourselves, but God himself came as our deliverer. And he took us out of bondage, and he's leading us to the promised land. what had once happened to one nation, one people group, has now happened in each of our lives right now. So today, when we talk about deliverance, you know, we talk the same way David did. Now, our lives also follow the same pattern. We find ourselves in situations that cause fear and worry and misery. We cry out to God. God delivers us, and we thank Him. It could be when you're sick and God heals you, when He provides a job for you. We follow David in praising God. But we also follow this language that David is using. We use Scripture's language of deliverance. So as New Covenant people living on this side of the cross, we use New Exodus language. It's like David, you know, he's talking about this rescue from the Philistine king, but he's pointing back to the greater rescue at the Exodus. We do the same. You know, something like, yes, God saved me from this possibly terrible car crash, but that's just an example of this greater thing that he did. He saved me from crashing my life. He gave me salvation. So even small, unexpected moments in our lives, they're not random. They are echoes of the same covenant mercy that God has been showing his people throughout history. Last year, we went river rafting, and our boat tipped over, and we were stuck in the water for a while. You know, there was water rushing everywhere. My kids were scared, and I don't really know how to swim. So it was a moment where I felt my own weakness, my own helplessness. But God delivered us, and it became a great story to tell. Now, were we really in significant danger? Or was it just, you know, our subjective emotions? You know, was David's escape from God really all that significant? Was it really as significant as the Exodus? The significance here is not the incident itself. You know, it's not the danger, the fear, the chaos, but it's the one who delivers. So yes, God saved us during river rafting, but we see it as a small rescue that points to the greater rescue that we've already experienced. Our God has saved us from these coming waters of judgment through Christ. So when we think and we talk like this, you know, both those who experience the rescue and the ones who are hearing it, they are drawn to praise the faithful God who rescues us. Not just this time, but for his eternal rescue through our salvation. That is how we magnify the Lord together. Now back in our psalm here, you know, David has already stated his conclusion up front, that we should be praising God always, including when we are in trouble, when we are afraid. Then he explained what happened that caused him to reach this conclusion. And now he's going to begin to give us some implications for our lives. So look at verse 8 here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You probably said it or heard these three words before. God is good. Now, what do we mean by that? Are we saying that God is good at something? Like he's good at creating things? He's good at taking care of his people? He's good at answering prayer? Now, all of that is true, but we're talking more than skill here. Now, God is good means God is goodness itself. He is the definition of good. Everything he says and does is good. If God does something, that is good. You might not like it or understand it, but we change our definition of good to match what God says and does. Now we know these things about God, but David here is calling us to not just know, but to experience it, to taste God's goodness. And he's not asking us to taste a sample and see if we like it. There's no three-bite rule here. He wants us to take a generous portion, to dive in deep. This, I believe, is what David is getting at when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not just pointing us to facts about God or describing him. And David has experienced God's goodness himself. And he's sharing it. And he's asking us to join in. So sure, there's all these examples of God's goodness and how he's delivered him. These are all true. But don't just acknowledge it and walk away. Don't just think about it, but jump in. Like Scott said at the catechism, don't sit on the fence. You know, there's no such thing as secondhand faith. You have to experience God's goodness for ourselves. We can talk about definitions and descriptions, but at some point we just have to give in and experience this God. Like, I'm not going to go to my kids and say, hey, I have this mix of peanuts, corn syrup, skim milk, lactose, and sugar with chocolate. That, by the way, is the ingredients list for Snickers. I'm just going to go and say, here, taste this. You'll like it. I know you'll like it. Who really looks up the ingredients for a candy bar anyway? We just taste it and we enjoy it. David here is asking us to taste God's goodness the same way. We might not fully understand why God allows certain things. How did David end up in Gath of all places? Why did our raft have to flip over? But we taste his goodness and his rescue. We put our confidence in Scripture and our own past experience, including how God saved us through his Son. Now we can say that as surely as chocolate tastes good, we know that our Lord is good. Just taste and see. Now when we taste and see that God is good, we are blessed. We take refuge in him. As verse 9 here says, we have no lack. We lack no good thing, as verse 10 clarifies. Not that we'll get everything we wish for, but we'll lack no good thing. Good, as defined by the God who is himself purely good. You see, it says here that even young lions, the best of the predators, might sometimes have to go hungry. But those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good will lack no good thing. I'm reminded of Exodus again. Now, God's people wandering the desert, this place where only succulents grow and insects and lizards live. If you put a lion there, it'll probably not survive. But as those called by God, God himself provided water and bread and quail for his people in the middle of the desert. Yeah, they complained because they were expecting different things from God. But God made sure that they did not lack what they truly needed. You know, that is our great God who's good. We might want more, or we might want the wrong things, but he gives us what is good, what is to our true benefit. We taste and see that he's good. We lack no good thing because we belong to him. And in return, we bless him. We speak good about him at all times. So we don't have to wait for trouble for us to cry out and experience God's goodness. As those who have tasted that God is good, the ones who are already rescued from our sins, we begin with his goodness in mind. We thank him that we lack no good thing. When trials and troubles do come, we cry out and we experience his deliverance. We praise him and thank him for the deliverance. But we remember that these rescues, they're just reminders of the great deliverance that he's already done for us, the sending of his Son. And it is Son, the greater David, Jesus, who's calling us to praise God this morning. Now, Jesus is not just a singer of this psalm, but we also see him living this out. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism, Jesus enters the wilderness. In the face of temptation from the devil, Jesus seeks the Lord as he quotes God's word in response to the devil. Then after the temptation, the text says, angels came to minister to him. And then towards the end of his ministry, the night before his death at the garden, Jesus seeks the Lord again. This time in prayer, he lays out his fears before him. It is such intense prayer that he's sweating blood. And again, the text says, an angel came to strengthen him. So here is Jesus in his earthly life as one who's truly human. He's living out his perfect, sinless life as someone who seeks God when he's in trouble and he finds deliverance there. And there's no greater trouble that Jesus had than on the cross. And Jesus cries out to the Father. But we don't see the Father's face shining on him. Instead, he's forsaken. We are told that he had a legion of angel armies at his disposal, but he chooses not to use them. And as he dies, it seems like the trouble's won and that there's no rescue. This great pattern of Exodus, it seems to be broken. But then comes Sunday. With the resurrection, we see the greatest deliverance. The one who perfectly trusted God and looked to him in trouble is vindicated. Jesus is raised from the dead and he's made alive in full shining glory. The God who raised Jesus from the dead has done the same work in us, in bringing dead sinners alive through the finished work of his Son. So as we close here, let's go back to David's conclusion that he begins our psalm with. But hear this as Jesus, the greater David, the true psalmist, our great worship leader, calling us. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. At all times. Continually. Now David praised God when his trouble in Gath. Jesus praised God in the wilderness, at the garden, even on the cross. And as those who have tasted and seen that our Lord is good, especially in times of fear and trouble, our psalm is calling us to praise our God. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He calls us as the humble ones to join him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Seek him in your troubles. Let the praise flow from what God has already done in your life, from the ultimate deliverance that he accomplished in Christ. Amen. We're now going to move into our time of communion. So I'll pray. The ushers will distribute the elements and hold on to them, and someone will come lead us in communion. This table here, this is our opportunity to once again taste and see what the Lord did on our behalf. This table is for believers, for those who have already tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who have taken refuge in him. So if you're not a believer here this morning, feel free to let the elements pass you by. But consider what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you that you are our great God who saves us from all our troubles. And you have already saved us from the greatest trouble we face, our sin against you. You did that when we were still sinners, dead in our sins, but you made us alive in Christ. Father, we've tasted and seen that you're good. We continue to experience that every day. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are poor and humble in spirit, acknowledging you, seeking you first when we face fears and trouble. And we know that you would answer us and you would deliver us from all our fears. What a great God you are. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.